Maybe you're familiar with an essay that was written in 1926 by a man named James Allen Francis called One Solitary Life. You've probably heard this before. It's a reflection on the historical impact of Jesus. It's not incredibly long. I'm not going to read all of it, but the end. And as James Allen Francis reflected on the global impact of Jesus in history, here's the way he ended his essay, One Solitary Life. Speaking of Christ, he says, 19 wide centuries have come and gone. And today, he is the center of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon the earth as powerfully as this one solitary life. And I know you believe this. I know we gather on the Lord's Day to rejoice in the fact that Christ has defined and is the center of all things. And we gather under the authority of His Word to reflect on His life as told in the Gospel of Luke. In fact, the Gospel of Luke tells us more about this life of Jesus than do Matthew, Mark, and John, because the Gospel of Luke is longer. It starts before the birth of Jesus, and it goes beyond His resurrection at the end, all the way to His ascension at the end of Luke 24. And yet, how much of Luke's Gospel really tells us of what Jesus did and said? We only have fractions. Approximately 3 years of ministry unfolds from around Luke 4 through Luke 24. Several years of ministry, teachings, and travels, and wonders performed with public amazement before crowds and rulers and others, discussions and answers and teachings privately among His 12, and sometimes with fewer than that. As we come to our passage this morning, we're going to look at an unusual series of events that Luke records within a single day of Jesus' ministry. Sometimes moving from one chapter to another in the gospel can span months and months of time. But the series of episodes that I read to you before we began this morning unfolds within a 24-hour period, a day in the life of Jesus. And perhaps this is a good example, illustration of the kinds of things that would occupy His travels and days. Dealing with crowds, the sick and diseased coming to Him, the demonically oppressed, people who needed to be taught, times where He needed to withdraw and pray. I think you could look at what happens within this day and say, well, this would have characterized so many days in the life of Jesus in His public ministry and travels. So in Luke 4, we're going to see how this will illustrate not just what so many of His ministry days would have consisted of, but even the mission that He described from Isaiah 61 when He read from that scroll. Do you remember the synagogue scene in Luke 4? Last week He read in Luke 4 here from Isaiah 61. And He explained what He was there to do. He was there to give recovery of sight to the blind. He was there to deliver the captive. He was there to bring good news. So, what might that look like? What we're going to see this morning is a narration of Jesus embodying that mission. He's going to proclaim good news of the kingdom of God. In fact, He's going to say to them in that region when they want Him to stay, He says, I have to keep going. I must go to other towns to tell them of this good news of the kingdom of God. But He will also perform wonders by the Spirit-anointed power that we have seen Him claim. So He's not just making claims in the synagogue from last week using Old Testament hopes. He's going to demonstrate the bringing about, the inauguration of these Old Testament hopes right in their very midst. He's not just talk. He's going to show through words and actions that he is the one promised. In verses 31 to 37, there's an exorcism of a man in the synagogue. You see, on the synagogue worship, which was on the seventh day of the week, a Saturday, they would gather together in these buildings. Even a small town could have a synagogue, probably only one. And large cities could have multiple, so that Jews on the Sabbath day would gather to pray. This is different from the temple. They would not come and offer sacrifices here, but they would come for instruction and prayer, the reading of Scripture and the explanation of Scripture. This kind of training is going on the Sabbath days. And Jesus is in Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Sometimes people pronounce this word Capernaum, Capernaum, Capernaum. I've heard all sorts of different pronunciations. You go with what sounds best to you. I'm going to say Capernaum. All right, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. Now, he's already ministered in Galilee. There's a report about him going around that's already made its way to Nazareth. They had heard in advance about what Jesus had been doing, and then he shows up, and that whole episode in Nazareth was narrated. Now he goes to another city, and this is on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum was a fishing village. This will really set up multiple episodes that are going to follow, but he's here in this region, and there's a synagogue there too. So he's in the city of Capernaum on the Sabbath day going to the synagogue, and I wonder what he's teaching in these synagogues. Because all of a sudden it says in verse 32, they're astonished at his teaching. I wonder if he said again, hey, can I have the scroll of Isaiah? I bet he didn't just do in Nazareth what he did once. If you wonder what he goes from synagogue to synagogue teaching and claiming, leaving them astounded, maybe what we saw him do in Nazareth is the thing he does, going everywhere, making these claims from Isaiah 61 and elsewhere. Hand me Isaiah. We got something to read to you. And I bet they were as astonished and marveling again as the people who were in Nazareth. And here he's teaching them, explaining to them, no doubt, the scriptures. And in verse 32, they're astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now, we know that the scripture possessed authority. They wouldn't have doubted that. But Jesus is speaking in a manner about himself and about the scripture, such that his word comes with authority. Not just the words of scripture that he's reading, but his very word carries a weight and authority that's different from their other synagogue teachers, from the other scripture readers, Sabbath after Sabbath. Something's different about Jesus. His word possesses authority. And one of the ways we know his word possesses authority is because of the exorcism that's about to follow, where he issues forth a command with authority, and his authority overrides the unclean situation within the man. And therefore, Jesus' word possesses authority. Indeed, just pay attention. It tells us in verse 33, in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? What have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Nothing like this was reported in the Nazareth synagogue. But in the Capernaum synagogue, here you have an unclean spirit within a man. This is another way of speaking about a demon possessing a man. It's called an unclean spirit because this is not a spirit that would honor the Lord or serve the interests of the Lord, but a rebel spirit seeking to disrupt the plans and promises of God, opposing the work of the Lord. We see that the synagogue proceedings here would include Jesus speaking with authority, and no doubt things he's claiming and things he's saying is very aggravating to the spiritual powers of this age. The demon begins to disrupt the proceedings, crying out with a loud voice, and that's how you know it's disruptive. And this loud cry sets up the encounter. Something unclean has entered the synagogue. Something unclean has come to encounter Christ. And this unclean spirit will speak in verse 34 and say several things. Uncleanness. You know, on these Sunday evenings together, we've been thinking in the book of Leviticus on a number of different themes, one of which has been a theme of uncleanness that focuses on contacting something external that renders one of those Israelite worshipers unclean, and therefore they can't approach the tabernacle for a certain period of time. This is an uncleanness that's internal. This is not just about a ritual defilement. In fact, what we learn about Leviticus is those external realities of uncleanness were pointers toward inner corruption and brokenness within us all, sin and the effects of the curse in a fallen world. And here is a problem within the man. Who can deal with our defilement? Jesus can. Who can deal with those who come with what is wrong within us, needing healing and restoration, renewal and transformation, needing hearts regenerated and life brought to dead souls and hearts? Jesus can do something. You see, these priests in the Old Testament, they could diagnose a situation of uncleanness, but they were not physicians. They could evaluate and declare and pronounce someone unclean, but they could not do anything about your uncleanness. This is what makes Jesus a better priest than Israel had ever seen. Because not only can he come before the defilement, but he can deal with the uncleanness within this man. It's an unclean spirit. The Spirit speaks in verse 34. Some kind of expression here, some exclamation, ha, is what the ESV says. It's an exasperated claim. This is not a sign of laughter or a joke. If you're looking at the ESV, ha might be something we say in response to something funny. This is not anything funny here. The demon is expressing some sort of exclamation. And what have you to do with us, and have you come to destroy us? Two questions. Notice in that first question, he knows who Jesus is. Now, Jesus may have already identified himself in the synagogue that day, but he says, what have you to do with us? Only one demon will come out of this man, but the demon seems to be speaking for the others who seek to oppose the will of the Lord in the region. What have you come to do with us? And the possibility in the second question is, have you come to destroy us? Now, why would a demon ask about its own destruction? This is because the demons know not only who Christ is, but what he will do, namely, render final judgment upon them. And these wonder, like this demon does, has that now started? Has the judgment begun? And in a partial way, the answer is yes. Jesus will teach in figurative language later in the Gospel of Luke that he's the stronger man who's broken into the house where the captives are being held, the house of the evil one, and he is freeing the captives and binding up the strong man inside who has oppressed them. Well, Satan is that oppressive figure, and the demonically possessed are those who need to be set free. And you know what Jesus said in the Nazareth synagogue? I've come to bring liberty to the captives. Watch me work. He's come to set them free. And here's someone who needs to be set free. Well, Jesus is just the man for the job. He's got all the credentials he needs. He's got the anointing of the Spirit. He fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies and shadows. He's the expected deliverer. And so the demon says, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That language is reminiscent of what Mary learned when she would soon give birth to the one that the Holy Spirit would come upon her womb and bless her with a child, though she was a virgin. Mary would learn that this child would be called Holy, Gabriel says. But Gabriel's not a rebel angel. Gabriel declared that the Son would be holy, and even those who are rebels against the cause of Christ, they know he's holy too. He says here, I know who you are, Holy One of God. Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. Now they have already heard that his word possesses authority and power. And here in their midst, it will not just be something they will subjectively conclude. To us, it sounds like Jesus has authority. It will be fully demonstrated, in fact, before every synagogue attender that day, that Jesus comes with authority in his word. Be silent, he says, and come out of him. And the response in verse 35 is that the demon throws himself down in their midst, comes out of him, having done him no harm. I think we should envision that in the Capernaum synagogue that day, someone has stood up, possessed by a demon, engages Jesus. Jesus rebukes the man, who falls then upon the ground, but is not physically harmed. The demon leaves the man. And the man is in his right mind. The man is no longer possessed. What Jesus commanded had to be obeyed. There is a greater authority present in the synagogue. And as insidious and scary as that demonically possessed man might have been to others, he had to submit to Jesus, who was superior in every way in authority and power. There was no argument that ensued, no negotiation, no resistance, no lapse of time. Come out of him. What's the demon going to do? Overpower Jesus, the Son of God, the Holy One of God? By no means. The demon comes out and the man is in his right mind. Jesus has brought cleansing and liberty to the captive. In verse 36, they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits." And they came out. And they come out. So his teaching and his wonders provoke in the minds of the people there amazement. They're marveling at him. And it says here, these spirits he commanded, and they come out when he says to come out. They recognize the supremacy of Jesus' authority in their midst. And in verse 37, "Well, what are you going to do when you leave the synagogue that day? I bet you're going to tell somebody." Anybody else in Capernaum who wasn't in the synagogue that day, here are the kinds of things they're going to hear. I was in the synagogue. I thought it was just a normal Saturday. Jesus came and he's teaching. Some guy stands up. He starts saying, "I know who you are." He starts calling him Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus commands this man. The man falls upon the ground. I mean, you just to consider the stories and reports that are going to leave the synagogue that day. And in verse 37, the reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Well, of course it would. And it's already been happening to this point. Jesus leaves the synagogue, and archaeological discoveries suggest that Peter's home is not far from the synagogue. He leaves the synagogue and goes nearby to Simon's house. Simon Peter, that is. Peter has a home in Capernaum. We know from John 1:44 that his hometown is Bethsaida, but he's making life now and has a home in Capernaum. This is similar to Jesus, who had a hometown and was born in Bethlehem but grew up in Nazareth. Peter's current home is Capernaum, and he's got a mother-in-law, which implies he's been married. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 confirms this as well. We don't know anything about Peter's wife, but his wife's mother is ill, and she's very ill. The text tells us she has a very high fever, and therefore that's the illness in focus. It's not like a mild symptom of something else. The high fever would be tied to something like malaria or a parallel illness, and therefore the high fever must be taken care of because her life would be truly on the line. This is a deliverance from death we're about to see. This is not like I've got a mild symptom, you know, this pesky fever that won't go away or come down. I have a mild temperature. This is a high fever where his mother is in peril. Mother-in-law, that is, in peril. And so Jesus goes to that home to address that condition. It tells us in verse 38, they appealed to him on her behalf. Mark's gospel tells us this story in Mark 1. We know that Simon is mentioned there, but also Andrew, James, and John. Peter and Andrew are together, James and John together as well as siblings and soon disciples. These people are appealing to Jesus. They know what he can do. This is the same Simon Peter who will become a disciple of Jesus, who will then represent the voice of other disciples in the Gospels. There's a stereotype among the disciples that every time a disciple is saying something and perhaps speaking quicker than they should, it ends up being Peter 9 times out of 10. He's a common spokesman for the disciples, for good or for bad. This is the same Peter who will later promise, "I will die with you, Jesus," but instead he will deny Jesus 3 times. This is the same Peter who will go to the empty tomb on the first day of the week. and later encounter the risen Christ. The same Peter who will preach with boldness and courage in the book of Acts, who will write two letters that we have in our New Testament, 1st and 2nd Peter, and who will be martyred under Emperor Nero's reign in the 60s AD. That Peter. Jesus goes into his home, and his mother-in-law is sick. And in verse 39, he stood over her, and he rebuked the fever, and it left her. It does not say the fever was the result of possession, but we see here Jesus' authority is exercised over the demon and exercised over this illness with the same kind of command and supremacy. So just as the demon has to leave at the command of Christ, so does the fever. Jesus' miracles are categorized in several ways. You could characterize a category of nature miracles, multiplying loaves and fish or walking on water, things like that. Demonic deliverances, the exorcisms, that's another category. Physical healings where people come, whether they're paralyzed or whether they've got a high fever like her or whether they've got a withered hand or leprosy. Multiple examples of physical healings are given. And then there's a fourth category where he raises people from the dead. Each of the Gospels report that not even death is beyond the supremacy of his authority. Here, he delivers her before death. It tells her the fever left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. The healing was instantaneous. And the reason we know it's instantaneous is she immediately begins to move in service toward them, no doubt confirming its instantaneous nature, but also her gratitude. This response here to serve them and to seek to meet the needs of those in the home with hospitality. Surely an instant recovery and a grateful response, as one writer put it. But this day is not over entirely. The sun is setting in verse 40, which means the Sabbath is coming to an end. And the religious leaders taught that there were certain things you couldn't move, or at least move very far on the Sabbath day. And most people who sought to devote themselves to the law of Moses also devoted themselves to teachings that were in addition to the law of Moses that some of their religious leaders had communicated. And so they didn't want to bring their sick to Jesus until the Sabbath was over, and it was counted from evening to evening. And so here the sun is setting. This is the sun of the Sabbath that's ending. And now people who have ill ones that they care for, family and friends, are prepared to bring them to Jesus. And I think we should still see this as bringing them to Peter's house. They're not far from the synagogue. People would know where Jesus went. And in verse 40, they begin to bring their sick. With various diseases, they are brought to Jesus. I think we should picture a line around the block kind of scene, you know? And I don't mean to be silly with it. I mean to say, this is not two or three people. These are people who begin to move to Jesus at his location there near the synagogue, and he devotes an unknown period of hours meeting their individual context and needs. It says he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. No one brought to Jesus left unattended to. This would not have been quick. But I think it speaks to the powerful compassion and exceeding mercy of Jesus that nobody is turned away. Come to Jesus. And he does not turn them away. Every one of them, male and female, young and old, no matter what their disease, they're brought to Jesus. And every one of them is attended to. Behold his compassion and mercy beyond what we can fathom. This is good news. And in verse 40, he laid his hands on them. And that's not even required. But the Old Testament is full of speaking about the powerful hand of God that works wonders among his people. And Jesus is God with them. We know in other miracles in the Gospels, he merely speaks. And anything in his presence that he is commanding must respond. And it doesn't even need to be in near proximity. There are some miracles that occur across great distances by Jesus' own authoritative word. This then is not a requirement that his hands be laid upon them, but it demonstrates that any who are unclean become clean. Because those who have these various diseases that the Gospels will illustrate, you could not just come in contact with them. You would be rendered unclean, but not Jesus. He's greater than any priest and anyone in the Old Testament who would offer any kind of hope or direction to them. They come to him and they leave restored. Jesus is bringing the victory of the kingdom of God. He's bringing restoration and blessing where there are effects of sin and the curse. You know what the line outside Jesus' house of all of the diseased and demonically possessed would indicate? That not all is right with the world, but Jesus has come to bring life where there is death and blessing to sinners. He's come to confront the curses and corruptions of the fallen age. He's come to wage war, and he's come to be victorious. It tells us in verse 40, those with the various diseases were brought, he laid hands on everyone and healed them. And not only that, in verse 41, the demons also came out of many. So part of those who came were demonically possessed, and these demons came out crying, "You are the Son of God." And yes, he is. But he's not going to rely on their marketing campaign. If you want a spokesman, here's one you wouldn't look for, no matter what else they might have on their resume. If they happen to be an unclean spirit, they can move right along and represent someone else. Here you have these demons who are saying, "You are the Son of God," and he doesn't need any of them speaking about that. So he rebukes them. He tells us in verse 41, he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew he was the Christ. So this is not a denial of his identity. He knows he's the Spirit-anointed one who's promised. Isaiah 61 were the words on his lips in the Nazareth synagogue. He knows who he is. This is a refusal to let the demons bring testimony and witness. Oh, we'll tell you who he is. Nobody would want to follow the testimony of an unclean spirit. So not only would Jesus not want their help, their words could prove harmful and confusing. He rebukes them, silences them. In verses 42 to 44, the last part of our passage this morning, he leaves the area. It says, when it was day. Now, I don't know how much sleep he got that night, because we don't know how many people would have come to Jesus. But when the sun was setting the evening before, they were bringing the people, and he doesn't leave until the day has arrived, when it was day. And this would be the signal of the sun being visible, right? Light coming into the dark of the night. When it was day, he left. He departed and went to a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. If you have this figure in Capernaum, you know what you don't want? For him to leave. Not if he can do these kinds of things. Let's keep him around. They want to have their hands upon him to hold him there. So they begin to seek after him. Maybe others came to the house after he had gone, and Jesus is left for a desolate place. Mark's gospel tells us that he left and was also praying in the desolate place, the Son in communion with the Father. After ministering to who knows how many who were demonically possessed and diseased, and they're looking for him. It tells us in verse 42, they would have kept him from leaving them, but he said in verse 43, I must. There's a divine mandate. He must. This is his mission. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. He has come for sinners and not just those residing in Capernaum. While they would like Jesus to be there, it shows that they fail to understand the scope of his mission. Though they might appreciate the benefits that they have recently incurred by his ministry in their midst, they fail to realize how needful the scene of the promised land truly is. He has to go to many towns. Not even everyone in Capernaum would receive him as Lord. They would not submit to him as Christ. They liked what he provided them physically. But Jesus will later say in Luke 10:15, "You, Capernaum, will you be brought to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to judgment, to Hades." It's a warning that even when Jesus was in their midst, they were amazed by his miracles, but did not follow him as disciples follow a master. We face the same danger every time we look at a story in the Gospels on the Lord's Day, that you would simply be impressed at the things Jesus did, yet leave not following him. What drives the writers of the Gospels, friends, is that you would see what Jesus has done and follow him as a disciple would a master, as a servant would a Lord, that your heart would be faithful to and devoted to Christ. If the miracles and the amazing wonders from the hand of Christ don't drive us there, then just like in Capernaum, the hearts of the people have stopped short. Because who cares if you're delivered from a high fever if you will eventually die under the judgment of God? What does it matter if you're delivered from a demonic possession if you will die in your sins, condemned under the justice of God? Friend, Jesus is demonstrating by these miracles that he's the hope for sinners. He's come to deliver the captive. It's good news for them if they'll believe it in time, if they'll receive the message from the messenger himself. He says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." Now, we can say different things that the good news consists of. One of the truths that we can say the good news consists of, this gospel, is the gospel of the reign of God in Christ. The kingdom of God makes us think of a rule, a reign. And the Old Testament looked forward to a kingdom that would never pass away. It longed for the day when the Son of David would come. In 2 Samuel 7, God promised David that a son would come from your line, and I would give him the throne and he'd rule forever. Daniel 2, the prophet Daniel interpreted King Nebuchadnezzar's dream that a stone would come during the reign of earthly kingdoms. And this stone, this figure, this kingdom that would arrive would never pass away, but would exercise dominion and authority over all things. It would be an eternal, everlasting reign. When Jesus says, friends, when Jesus says, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God," what he's saying is the arrival of the promised reign has come. And I've brought it. Jesus isn't preaching a kingdom where someone else is king. Jesus is preaching the arrival of the reign, the redemptive, restorative, transformative kingdom that never ends, of which he's the king. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well. This means in Capernaum, they've heard this news. Because he says, "I've got to preach this elsewhere too." So what's Capernaum seen? They've seen demonically possessed people delivered. They've seen diseased people healed. But I wonder if they've embraced the truth that the king was among them and what that means for their lives. Because Jesus will later speak with a woe about Capernaum in Luke 10:15. This was his appointed purpose to preach. "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose." This is his mission. And he will not fail to complete it. They will not redirect him. They will not redefine it for him. He must do what he is sent to do, and they are not the ones who sent him. And so the Son will do all that he has been sent to do. In verse 44, he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea, which speaks of a region south from Galilee as well. So not only in the region of Galilee, but other parts of the Promised Land. The wonders of Christ are being demonstrated. The message of the kingdom of God is being proclaimed. The good news is being heard in their midst. The ministry of Christ shows the truth of Ephesians 6:12, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Jesus was exercising authority and supremacy over the dark powers in Nazareth, Capernaum, and other places. He was showing from town to town and with his teaching that his word possessed authority and power. He was the kingdom bringer and proclaimer in their midst. Think of it as a conquest of the land. In the book of Joshua, the Israelites were facing hostile opponents to the plan and will of God. And there were those who sought to militarily overcome the Israelites. And city after city and town after town, throughout the north and throughout the south, there were battles, and God fought for his people. What if we think of the miracles of Christ as a greater conquest than that? Jesus in the Greek means Joshua in the Hebrew. And he's a greater Joshua who's come to bring deliverance and salvation. But he's not come to just bring down the walls of Jericho. That might be impressive. But wait till you see what he does with the diseased and the demonically possessed. These aren't just walls falling. These are people being made new. This is a conquest of the dark forces and heavenly powers and authorities that pervade the land. And Jesus is going to the north and going to the south. And his wonders and his message are bringing victory and conquest. And none can resist him. They cannot withstand him or overcome him. And even in the cross, where they thought they had defeated him, it is only because he said in John 10, "I lay my life down." Even then, in the laying down of his life, he was fulfilling his mission. None of it would be derailed. None of it would be compromised. He is reversing the effects of the curse and freeing the captives. Friends, the broken and the weary need the good news of the kingdom of God. And maybe that's you. Maybe you feel the weight of your sin and guilt. Maybe you feel and sense in the depths of who you are the brokenness within us, within you. The ministry of Christ teaches that the broken and the weary need the good news of the kingdom of God, a king who welcomes sinners to him. The condemned and the guilty need the good news of the kingdom of God. Those who are searching and those who are suffering need the good news of the kingdom of God. There's not something more urgent and pressing. This is the news. The foolish and the despairing need the good news of the kingdom of God. And so there in Galilee and later in Judea, good news had come. And I have good news for you. The good news is here among us this very day. To be believed and rejoiced in, a Savior held to and praised that we would devote ourselves to and follow him, and not just marvel at a distance 2,000 years removed from these miracles, but to see his word that possessed authority and power and say that he is my Savior. For if he does these things in my brokenness and my sin, he can handle my defilement. I can bring all that is wrong with my heart to Jesus, and in his hands, and in no others can I be made new. In the darkness of this world, the good news comes whenever people proclaim the gospel. We need to behold the mighty deeds and words of Christ in Luke 4, and we need to believe his good news, and we need to follow him in newness of life. Friends, that is what he was sent to do. And his Spirit works among us, even this day as his word is proclaimed.